Sermons of Martin Luther, Lenker Edition, Volume 8, page 281 and following, a sermon for the 17th Sunday after Trinity. The text is Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as also ye were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The Christian calling and unity. This too is a beautiful sermon delivered by Paul to the Ephesians concerning the good works of Christians who believe and are obedient to the doctrine of the gospel. In the knowledge of good works, Paul desires Christians to grow and increase, as we learned in the epistle for last Sunday. The ground of all doctrine, of all right living, the supreme and eternal treasure of him who is a Christian in the sight of God, is faith in Christ. It alone secures forgiveness of sins and makes us children of God. Now where this faith is, fruits should follow as evidence that Christians in their lives honor and obey God. They are necessary for God's glory and for the Christian's own honor and eternal reward before him. Paul, remembering the imprisonment and tribulations he suffered because of the gospel and for the advantage, as he before said, of the Ephesians, gives the admonition here. He would have them, in return for his sufferings, honor the gospel in their lives. First, he names a general rule of life for Christians, to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. The Christian calling. The chief thing that should influence a Christian's outward walk is the remembrance of his calling and appointment by God. He should be mindful of why he is called a Christian and live consistently. He must shine before the world. That is, through his life and God's work, the Word and the name of Christ the Lord must be exalted. Christ exhorts his disciples, "Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Matthew 5:16. Similarly, Paul would say, "You have received God's grace and his word and are a blessed people. In Christ all your needs are blessedly supplied. Be mindful of this and remember you're called to a far different and vastly higher life than others know. Show by your manner of living that you seek a higher good than the world seeks, indeed that you have received far greater blessings. Let your lives honor and glorify the Lord, who has given you such blessings. Give no occasion for dishonoring your treasured faith, or for scorning his word. Rather, influence men by your godly walk and good works to believe in Christ and to glorify him." Let the Christian know his earthly life is not unto himself, nor for his own sake. His life and work here belong to Christ his Lord. Hence must his walk be such as shall contribute to the honor and glory of his master, whom he should so serve that he may be able to say with Paul, not only with respect to the spiritual life, the life of faith and of righteousness by grace, but also with respect to its fruits, the outward conduct, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me." Galatians 2:20. The Christian's manner of life may be styled walking in Christ. Yes, as Paul elsewhere has it, Romans 13:14, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ like a garment or an ornament. The world is to recognize Christ by his shining in us. But the so-called Christian life that does not honor Christ makes its sin the more heinous for the name it bears. Every sin the people of God commit is a provocation of Jehovah, not only in the act of disobedience itself, but also in the transgression of the second commandment. The enormity of the sin is magnified by the conditions that make it a blasphemy of God's name and an occasion of offense to others. Paul says in Romans 2:24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So a Christian should in his life by all means guard the honor of God, of Christ. He must take heed that he be not guilty of blaspheming that name and of doing wickedness. The devil, aided by the world, construes every act, when possible, to reflect upon God's honor and glory. His purpose is to manifest his bitter hatred against Christ and the Word, also to injure the church by charging offenses thus deterring unbelievers from embracing the gospel and causing the weak to fall away. To guard against such disaster, Christians should be particularly careful to give in their conduct no occasion for offense, and to value the name and honor of their God too highly to permit blasphemy of them. They should prefer to lose their own honor, their wealth, their physical well-being, even their lives, rather than these, their most precious possessions and greatest blessings, should suffer disgrace. Let them remember that upon keeping sacred the name and honor of God depends their own standing before God and men. God promises, 1 Samuel 2:30, "Them that honor me, I will honor." But pursuing the opposite course, Christians bring upon themselves God's sternest wrath and affect their own rejection and shame. For he says further, "They that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." And in the second commandment, God threatens certain and terrible punishment to abusers of his name, that is, to them who do not employ it to his honor and praise. Well may every Christian examine his own life to see if he is careful to guard against offense to the gospel and to regulate his words and conduct by God's first commandment, making them contribute to the honor and praise of the divine name and the holy gospel. Weighty indeed and well calculated to cause complaint are the sins to which every Christian is liable in this respect. Well may he avoid them, lest he heap to himself the wrath of God. Especially need we be careful in these last evil times, when the gospel is everywhere suppressed by great offenses. Man was created to be the image of God, that through this, his image, God might himself be expressed. God's image, then, should be reflected in the lives of men as a likeness in a glass, and a Christian can have no higher concern than to live without dishonor to the name of God. Admonition to special Christian virtues. Such is the first part of Paul's admonition concerning the general life of Christians. He goes on to make special mention of several good works which Christians should diligently observe: humility, meekness, long-suffering, preservation of the unity of the Spirit, and so on. These have been specially treated before in other epistle lessons, particularly those from Peter. Humility, for instance, mentioned in today's lesson, is taken up the third Sunday after Trinity, patience and meekness the second Sunday after Easter, and the fifth Sunday after Trinity. The text here presents good works sufficient to occupy all Christians in every station of life. We need not seek other nor better ones. Paul would not impose upon Christians peculiar works, something unrelated to the ordinary walks of life, as certain false saints taught and practiced. These teachers commanded separation from society, isolation in the wilderness, the establishment of monkeries, and the performance of self-appointed works. Such works they exalted as superior to ordinary Christian virtues. Indeed, their practice amounted to rejection of the latter, and they actually regarded them as dangerous. The papacy has in the past shamelessly styled the observance of Christian good works as worldly living, and men were compelled to believe they would find it hard to reach heaven unless they became ecclesiasts, for they regarded only the monks and priests worthy, or at least made themselves partakers of the works of ecclesiasts by purchasing their merits. But Paul, in fact the entire Scriptures, teaches no other good works than God enjoins upon all men in the Ten Commandments, and which pertain to the common conditions of life. True, these make not much brilliant show in the eyes of the world, as do the self-appointed ceremonials constituting the divine service of hypocrites. Nevertheless, they are true, worthy, good, and profitable works in the sight of God and man. What can be more acceptable to God and advantageous to man than a life lived in its own calling, in the way that contributes to the honor of God, and that by its example influences others to love God's word and praise his name? Moreover, what virtues of all man possesses serve him better than humility, meekness, patience, and harmony of mind? Now, where is a better opportunity for the exercise of these virtues than amidst the conditions in which God destined us to live, in society, where we mingle with one another? Upon these conditions, self-appointed, unusual lives and monastic holiness have no bearing. For what other person is profited by your entering a cloister, making yourself peculiar, refusing to live as your fellows do? Who is benefited by your cowl, by your austere countenance, your hard bed? Who comes to know God or to have a peaceful conscience by such practices on your part? Or who is thereby influenced to love his neighbor? Indeed, how can you serve your neighbor by such a life? How manifest your love, humility, patience, and meekness if you are unwilling to live among men? If you so strenuously adhere to your self-appointed orders as to allow your neighbor to suffer want before you would dishonor your rules. Astonishing fact that the world is merged in darkness so great it utterly disregards the word of God and the conditions he designed for our daily living. If we preach to the world faith in God's word, the world receives it as heresy. If we speak of works instituted of God himself and conditions of his own appointing, the world regards it as idle talk. It knows better. To live a simple Christian life in one's own family, to faithfully perform the duties of a manservant or maidservant. Oh, that, it says, is merely the following of worldly pursuits. To do good works, you must set about it in a different way. You must creep into a corner, don a cap, make pilgrimage to some saint. Then you may be able to help yourself and others to gain heaven. If the question be asked, why do so? Where has God commanded it? There is, according to their theory, really no answer to make but this. Our Lord God knows nothing about the matter. He does not understand what good works are. How can he teach us? He must himself be tutored by these remarkably enlightened saints. Fruits of original sin. But all this error results from that miserable inherent plague, that evil termed original sin. It is a blind wickedness, refusing to recognize the word of God and his will and work, but introducing instead things of its own heathenish imagination. It draws such a thick covering over eyes, ears, and hearts that it renders men untenable to perceive how the simple life of a Christian, of husband or wife, of the lower or higher walks of life, can be beautiful by honoring the word of God. Original sin will not be persuaded to the faithful performance of the works that God testifies are well-pleasing to him when wrought by believers in Christ. In a word, universal experience proves that to perform really good works is a special and remarkable grace to which few attain, while the great mass of souls aspiring after holiness vainly busy themselves with worthless works, being deceived into thinking them great, and thus make themselves, as Paul says, unto every good work reprobate, Titus 1:16. This fruitless effort is one evil result of the error of human ideas of holiness and the practice of self-chosen works. Another error is the hindrance, yes, the suppression and destruction, of the beautiful virtues of humility, meekness, patience, and spiritual harmony here commended of Paul. At the same time, the devil is given occasion to encourage fiendish blasphemy. In every instance where the word of God is set aside for humanly appointed works, differing views and theories must obtain. One introduces this and another that, each striving for first recognition. Then a third endeavors to improve upon their doctrine. Consequently, divisions and factions ensue, as numerous as the teachers and their creeds, as exemplified in the countless sects to this time prevalent in popedom and in the factious spirits of all time. Under such circumstances, none of the virtues like humility, meekness, patience, love, can have place. Opposite conditions must prevail, since harmony of hearts and minds is lacking. One teacher haughtily rejects another, and if his own opinions fail to receive recognition and approval, he displays anger, envy, and hatred. He will neither affiliate with nor tolerate him whose practices accord not with his own. On the other hand, the Christian life, the life of faith with its fruits, controlled as it is by the word of God, is in every way conducive to the preservation of love and harmony, to the promotion of all virtues. It interferes not with the God-ordained relations of life and their attendant obligations upon men, the requirements of social order, the duties of father and mother, of son and daughter, master and mistress, servant and maid. All life's relations are confirmed by it as valid and its duties as vital. The Christian faith bids each person in his life and all in common to be diligent in the works of love, humility, patience. It teaches that one be not intolerant of another, but rather render him his due, remembering that he whose condition in life is the most insignificant can be equally upright and blessed before God with the occupant of the most significant position. Again, it teaches that man must have patience with the weakness of his fellow, being mindful of how others must bear with his own imperfections. In short, it says one must manifest to another the love and kindness he would have that other extend to him. To this Christian attainment contributes very largely the single fact that a Christian is conscious he has through Christ the grace of God, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. And these not for his own merits or peculiar life and works, but because he is, no matter how insignificant in condition before the world, a child of God and blessed, a partaker, if he but believes, in all the blessings of Christ, sharing equally with the most eminent saint. So then, he need not look about for works not enjoined upon him. He need not covet those wrought in prominence and by the aid of great gifts of God, of unusual attainments. Let him confine himself to his own sphere. Let him serve God in his vocation, remembering that God makes him too his instrument in his own place. Again, the occupant of a higher sphere, the possessor of higher gifts and accomplishments, who likewise serves in his vocation received from God, should learn and exhibit harmony of mind. So shall he continue humble and be tolerant of others. He should remember that he is not worthier in the eyes of God because of his greater gifts, but rather is under deeper obligation to serve his fellows, and that God can use the possessor of lesser gifts for even greater accomplishments than himself can boast. Having so learned, he will be able to manifest patience, meekness, and love toward his weak and imperfect neighbors, considering them members of Christ with him and partakers of the same grace and salvation. The unity of the Spirit. Now you have the reason why the apostles Paul and Peter everywhere so faithfully enforce this virtue, the unity of the Spirit. It is the most necessary and beautiful grace that Christians possess. It holds together the Christian community, preventing factions and schisms, as before explained. So Paul here admonishes men to be careful for harmony, making every endeavor to preserve it. The term unity of the Spirit is used to make plain the apostle's meaning. He would thus emphasize oneness of doctrine, the one true faith. Since the Holy Spirit is present only where there is knowledge of and faith in the gospel of Christ, unity of the Spirit implies a unity of faith. Above all things, then, the effort must be to preserve in the church the doctrine of the Scriptures pure and in its unity. One of the wickedest offenses possible to commit against the church is the stirring up of doctrinal discord and division, a thing the devil encourages to the utmost. This sin usually has its rise with certain haughty, conceited, self-seeking leaders who desire peculiar distinction for themselves and strive for personal honor and glory. They harmonize with none, and would think themselves disgraced were they not honored as superior and more learned individuals than their fellows, a distinction they do not merit. They will give honor to no one, even when they have to recognize the superiority of his gifts over their own. In their envy, anger, hatred, and vengefulness, they seek occasion to create factions and to draw people to themselves. Therefore, Paul exhorts first to the necessary virtue of love, having which men will be enabled to exercise humility, patience, and forbearance toward one another. The character of the evils resulting to the church from divisions and discords in doctrine is evident from the facts. Many are deceived. The masses immediately respond to new doctrine brilliantly presented in specious words by presumptuous individuals thirsting for fame. More than that, many weak but well-meaning ones fall to doubting, uncertain where to stand or with whom to hold. Consequently, men reject and blaspheme the Christian doctrine and seek occasion to dispute it. Many become reckless pleasure lovers, disregarding all religion and ignoring the word of God. Further, even they who are called Christians have come to have hard feelings against one another, and figuratively bite and devour in their hate and envy. Consequently, their love grows cold and faith is extinguished. Of so much disturbance in the church and of the resulting injuries to souls are guilty those conceited, factious leaders who do not adhere to the true doctrine, preserving the unity of the Spirit, but seek to institute something new for the sake of advancing their own ideas and their own honor, or gratifying their revenge. They thus bring upon themselves damnation infinitely more intolerable than others suffer. Christians then should be careful to give no occasion for division or discord, but to be diligent, as Paul here admonishes, to preserve unity. And this is not an easy thing to do, for among Christians occasions frequently arise provoking self-will, anger, and hatred. The devil is always at hand to stir and blow the flame of discord. Let Christians take heed they do not give place to the promptings of the devil and of the flesh. They must strive against them, submitting to all suffering, and performing all demands, whether honor, property, physical welfare, or life itself be involved, in the effort to prevent, so far as in them lies, any disturbance of the unity of doctrine, of faith, and of spirit. There is one body, and one Spirit, even as also ye were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Christians should feel bound to maintain the unity of the Spirit, since they are all members of one body and partakers of the same spiritual blessings. They have the same priceless treasures, one God and Father in heaven, one Lord and Savior, one word, baptism, and faith. In short, one and the same salvation, a blessing common to all, whereof one has as much as another and cannot obtain more. What occasion, then, for divisions or for further seeking? Here Paul teaches what the true Christian church is and how it may be identified. There is not more than one church, or people of God, on earth. This one church has one faith, one baptism, one confession of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. Its members faithfully hold and abide by these common truths. Everyone desiring to be saved and to come to God must be incorporated into this church, outside of which no one will be saved. Unity of the church does not consist in similarity of outward form of government, likeness of law, tradition, and ecclesiastical customs, as the Pope and his followers claim. They would exclude from the church all not obedient to them in these outward things, though members of the one faith, one baptism, and so on. The church is termed one holy Catholic or Christian church because it represents one plain, pure gospel doctrine and an outward confession thereof, always and everywhere, regardless of dissimilarity of physical life or of outward ordinances, customs, and ceremonies. But they are not members of the true Church of Christ who, instead of preserving unity of doctrine and oneness of Christian faith, cause divisions and offenses, as Paul says, Romans 16:17, and by the human doctrines and self-appointed works for which they contend, imposing them upon all Christians as necessary. They are perverters and destroyers of the Church, as we have elsewhere frequently shown. The consolation of the true doctrine is ours, and we hold it in opposition to Popedom, which accuses us of having withdrawn from them, and so condemns us as apostates from the church. They are, however, themselves the real apostates, persecuting the truth and destroying the unity of the Spirit under the name and title of the church and of Christ. Therefore, according to the command of God, all men are under obligation to shun them and withdraw from them.